If you would, please turn to Psalm 16. I love that hymn that we have just sung. It's just over 20 years ago. I came from a charismatic style of worship into a little church on Beach Boulevard. And I was so thrilled with the impact of this song. I had never heard words so deeply penetrating, so deeply speaking of the love of Christ, the apparent contradiction of his situation and his glory. And I could hardly wait for that Wednesday prayer meeting, and I had asked that we might sing. They took time for people offering what song they could sing. I said, I'd like to sing that song. It starts off, "O Sacred Heart." And I learned quickly the error of my ways. I was told St. Pius V was around the corner. And just one little word. But Christ did offer up himself. He did offer up his heart. The words are, "O Sacred Head, Head of the Church." And let's begin with prayer as we turn to Psalm 16. I will echo the hymn, "Lord, what language can we borrow?" Indeed, we need the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice again to come into your presence. Lord, we do sing with the hymn, "Lord, what language can we borrow?" Even as Solomon put together the temple, he knew that it could never contain you. You who created the rolling spheres and the galaxies, you who tended to even the smallest atoms and the relationships one to another. And yet, Lord, like a bride desiring to be closer to her bridegroom, we cherish your word. Your word, in very large part, is a condescension to bring us into that great knowledge, though it can never contain you. And we cherish it. We hold it close. We ask by the aid of your Spirit that you would give us insight to your word, that it may be as a window to enliven us with your truth, to give us a better side of Christ whom we love, to give us a greater side of your work in all history. Ultimately, all these things building up for your glory, and ask that you would assist us in this time of meditation as we prepare our souls to come to your table. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 16, I'd like to learn from four lessons. Lessons how David trusts his God, how he reviews his relationships, how he recalls present blessings, and also how he has future hopes in what God will do. Let us read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" So here we see in these verses, the words may seem common to us. They may not seem to have a full dimension. But every time he uses the word God and Lord, it's a very specific word. The first one, "Preserve me, O God," is a word El, a very common word in the scriptures for God. It's a common word. It speaks of his power. And he's saying, "Lord, you, the one who are so powerful in all that you've done, I put my trust in you." And so we see a distinction in this. God is worthy of our trust. God and his power. We're amazed and we find ourselves being able to rest in this sturdy house. We find ourselves running to this refuge that is so powerful and can thwart every enemy. But he goes on. He doesn't have just a narrow view. There's no plain vanilla in these words. Though in the English, it'll say Lord twice. There's a wonderful dimension that he begins to uncover and expand. "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord." And in this phrase, he uses the word Jehovah. This is the personal and the covenantal name of God. And David even ties this with the third Lord, which is Adonai. "You are my Lord," the name of God as Lord and Master. The Lord God, who is not only all-powerful, El, is also the one who is Adonai, the Master. He not only is able to order all things, he does order all things. And so David says, "In you I put my trust." And as the covenant God in this relationship, he says, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." All goodness comes from that covenantal relationship, being in God's family. All that goodness Our world tells us there's still something good in you. Most of the evangelical church today will tell you there's something good in you. You're a bridge that goes most of the way across, and let God finish that last section of that bridge. You're a rope that's 10 feet long, and it's just 12 feet long that's needed to moor that boat to safety. And if you let God take that last bit, you have some goodness in you. And what we've done, we've taken the common grace of God's glory reflected in creation and attributed that to something intrinsic in goodness in ourselves. It's God's goodness reflected. But David says, you know what goodness I have? Apart from you, the all-powerful, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is master of all, he says, it is nothing. I have nothing. And you would think that might even plunge him in despair. I have nothing. But we'll see in this psalm that he has everything because God is precisely all these things. What has David done? He's expanded his view, the dimensions of what he calls God and Lord. He has magnified them. He's separated them. He's thought about them. He's meditated upon them. They might know these particular qualities and characteristics and victories of God, even through all history. We see also at the same turn, he's expanded the meaning of trust. In one sense, he's magnified the God, the object of his trust. On the other side of the equation, he stirred his own soul. You notice he's crying from the depths. I believe the word soul in your copies is even italicized, meaning it's supplied there. Out of his very inner being, he's crying out, Lord, I trust you. So he's magnified the object of his trust. He believes in God who is powerful, covenantal, and master. He seeks to trust with his soul. He converses even with his soul. David has a lot of interaction with his soul, and sometimes it seems like he's talking to his soul. In this case, it looks like his soul is jumping out ahead of him and speaking on its own. He also shows his trust in that he denounces his goodness, which is no trust in self, and extols the goodness in which he trusts in his God. So he abandons himself and finds his fullness and his trust in God. As we come to this table, as we take this bread and this cup in our hands, let us think on Christ. Let us think how we might magnify and discern the characters and qualities and majesty of our God and its particulars. When we take this bread in our hand, are we thinking of God who is all-powerful? As we take this cup, are we thinking of the covenant of God bringing us into his own goodness? As we take these elements, are we thinking of him as the master of all providence, bringing us here in this station in life, to this circumstance, to this position in Christ on this day? All wonderful elements of God's work as we take these elements in our hands. Do we see him as a shepherd? He carries us upon his shoulders, but first, he bears our sins upon his shoulders. Do you see the good shepherd as you take these elements? Do you see the great physician giving his life to buy the remedy for the great need of our souls, that holy medicine that must be applied by him alone at the cost of his life? We sang that hymn this morning, hymn 89, and here I found many more precious titles of the Lord Jesus as we consider him in this table. We sang this morning in hymn 89, he's an almighty king. He is a father all glorious. He is the ancient of days. He is the incarnate word. He is the spirit of holiness. We see God as the holy comforter. Do you see all these elements blossoming forth in this table? The great one in three, the sovereign majesty. On the front of the table here where the elements are, we see the phrase, this do in remembrance of me. And David takes this remembrance and he expands it. What do I remember about the Lord as I take? Here we have wonderful fragrance of Christ in his beauty. As we emphasize the word me, do in remembrance of me. What are those things of Christ indeed that we remember? Secondly, let us read verses 3 and 4. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. And here we have the simple fact that when a people know their God or choose their God, it significantly, it greatly, it unerringly impacts their relationships with others. We are attracted to some when we are in Christ, and we are repelled from others. This is natural. This is good. This has to happen. When God is your God, your relationships will follow a pattern similar to what David has shown here. He sees one as the excellent ones in all the earth. We see Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Jonathan going against the bloodline. Jonathan going against the king. Why would he go against the king? Jonathan, who's to inherit the kingdom after Saul. Why would that relationship be broken? And yet a bond so close, a companionship in David, a love and a delight and strengthening of one another. Why did it take those lines? Because when they both centered on the same God, their relationship became evident. Likewise, in Luke 23, when Pilate had turned away Christ, when he had another God, he sent Christ over to Herod. And they became fast friends, even though they had a past as enemies. They were joined together. Why? Because the God that he had chosen, not the God of the Scriptures, had a profound impact on his relationship. So for good, David and Jonathan, and for evil, Pilate and Herod, we see relationships forming. And here in verses 3 and 4, we see those relations are formed and dissolved for the Christian as well. Reminded the Lord's table is not only vertical in communion with God, this table is distinctly horizontal one to another. A question for you. Trusting in Christ and his goodness in this moment, what do you think of the person sitting next to you? What do you think of this one who's been brought into the same family? Evidently, this is a room full of sinners. We've come to no other conclusion. But we are in a room of sinners who are brethren in Christ. We come to a room of those whose Father is the Father of us all. And so as we are his children, we have a divine relationship established with one another as well. Alternatively, what are your thoughts about those who claim another God? Do you feel you can give deep counsel to or from them? Is there something abhorrent in your thinking? The offerings they give up to self or to a foreign God? The words David says he will not even take upon his lips. As we come to the Lord's table with this in mind, we see that this distinction of the horizontal nature, those that we are drawn to affectionately and those that we need to push off in distance to a safe spiritual distance. I'm not talking isolation, but I am talking a safe spiritual affection, proper in its place to those who are not in Christ. And this is only emphasized as we come to the table. Sometimes there's an activity when we come to this table and it's called fencing the table. We know this table is for believers. This is for those inside that fence. For those who have obeyed in baptism, that's inside the fence. A life that adorns the gospel. A connection with the local church. All these are what we call fencing the table. It's for those in Christ, those in the church, those that have not a blemish or a hardened after a certain sin that they are following. We remember Christ in this sacrifice. The one who has made us children of our Heavenly Father. And the one who has made us brethren. And this, not after the flesh. We are the saints on the earth. We have a sanctified, Christ-purchased, eternal relationship with each other at a horizontal level. And this is precisely why we need to seek peace within our own congregation as we approach this table. Hopefully we have not come in here today with offense against our brother, or we've sought to make peace before we've entered in. Because this very ordinance shows forth this horizontal aspect. So we see that David trusts in his God. He expands his understanding of God and his particulars. We see that David reviews his relationships. Thirdly, in verses 5 through 8, we see that David reflects on present blessings. Verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so here we see David focuses on his present blessings. He stirs his own heart. He has a good portion. And this portion can either mean a daily provision, or it can be that picture of the promised land, that portion that was given to them. It can have the sense of inheritance, or it can have the sense of the daily blessings that we receive from our Father's hands. And you are the portion. You are my daily sustenance. You are my portion. You are that land to which I go, or that land in which I enjoy now. We see another blessing that he reflects upon, a safety in the gifts that God gives. How wonderful is it that we can say God maintains it? Lord, you maintain my lot. Who can take that lot away from you? What God maintains on your behalf, what can be stolen while you sleep? What can be removed by your own sin? This is true safety indeed. Isn't this a wonderful present blessing that we have in Christ now? That God maintains our lot. I remember first being exposed to this in my university days. There was in InterVarsity, there was a staff worker, Phil. And he'd always bring up this example to those that were beginning to date. And he'd find there's often fear in a lot of the dating relationships that the university students were undergoing. And he said, most people approach dating like this. They want, and so they grab. And it's not in God's will. And so there's fear because it's your strength holding that relationship together. In fact, what's even worse, when God as a good father comes and chastises you, he's got to pull those fingers back. And he says, sometimes it gets gruesome. What I picture a little kid at the candy store with a candy bar in his hand that was right at his level, and mom's trying to remove this candy bar. She's got to peel those fingers back. He's probably screaming and having a fit. There's no peace. There's no security because God is not maintaining it. And he said, let's look at an alternative. What if you come to dating like this and God places somebody there? God maintains that. Who can remove it? You want no security? You want no peace and safety in a relationship? Let God put it there. Don't make it your effort to grab. Hold it open. That means letting God take it away. That you offer it. You say, I'm willing, Lord, that you would take this away. There's the example of Canaan as well. God maintained their lot in Canaan. They were a small people. They couldn't even combat the animals that were in those lands. The Lord said, I'm going to move you in slowly, lest even the animals overtake you. And then you have Amalekites. You have other races. You have other civilized, established peoples. But God maintained their lot, and so they were safe. David being king in spite of Saul, God maintained that lot. Mary sitting at the feet of Christ, he specifically says that portion will never be taken from her. Does she sit at his feet with a wonderful sense of safety? The wonderful sense of God maintaining it? I believe she did. And what we have in Christ and what David extols here in present blessings can never be taken from us either. How marvelous the Lord maintains it. He goes on, a contentment in God's portion. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He reflects on the goodness. And then some expositors use the word, instead of lines, they use the word reins. The constrictions, if you will, the controlling aspects that you have put, the borders of my life. The times and places of my habitation, Lord, you have established them, and they have fallen for me in pleasant places. People can get a lot in this life, but it seems very rare that someone returns in contentment and says, Lord, I thank you for what I have. I'm living in a cardboard box, but with the Lord, I can be content with that. There are people that live in huge mansions and have no contentment at all. All they need is a little more, a little more. David reflects on his contentment in God's portion. Does it well up in our souls today that the lines are for us in pleasant places? That our inheritance is good? We see also here, David speaks of good counsel in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. It seems to me with each passing year that good counsel has helped me to sleep better than the best and biggest of meals. In fact, sometimes a big meal does the very opposite. But how good is good counsel? You're faced with a situation. Your heart is in turmoil. Your mind is confused. And a brother or a sister comes along. You fellowship. You find counsel in their words. I think most of my life I've underestimated, and I probably do even now. I'm sure I do. The great value and delight and comfort from counsel. And here he says, I'll bless the Lord. He's given counsel. How do you face the hardships? How do you face your own discontent? How do you operate in your own battle against sin? There's counsel for you. The Lord gives that counsel. Even in the night seasons, a dark and troubled soul, your own thoughts plague you. And yet the Lord sends a memory verse to your mind. Or there's a scripture that pops up out of nowhere to counsel your heart and soul. And then you find it in a sweetness. And you find it in a strength. And David extols that present blessing of the Lord's counsel, even in the night seasons. We see it here also. He blesses the Lord for a present blessing of close access to the King of Kings, resulting in strength. In verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. The Lord is near. And better than that, the Lord is dear. It's not that there's just a walkway that is open, but there are welcoming arms there. There's a strengthening effect that comes from it. He has set the Lord before him always, and he finds the Lord is at his right hand. This is not a wonderful condescension of the Father to be so close to his children that he is so readily available. And as again we come to this table, let these thoughts fill us and direct us as we remember the present blessings, the blessings we have now. We come as a blessed people to this table. The knowledge of Christ, the gospel, all of us gathered here together. David is telling us that God himself is our portion. He is our ransom. He is our shepherd who is smitten. All these have opened the way for blessing that we have. And most wonderfully of all, it is a way of blessing that God himself will maintain. If God has justified, if God has given us his son, what will he hold back? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God will maintain our standing in Christ. He puts our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And you know what? You don't need to be looking over your shoulder. There's something coming over the horizon, guys. We better get moving. He maintains the separation. Your sins always separated from you. Our standing, he will always maintain. He counsels our souls. And even here in Christ's word, as he ordains and institutes the supper, he says, do this in remembrance of me. There's wonderful counsel right here that we seek to fulfill. We seek to obey as we come to this table. And isn't that wonderful counsel? Remember the Lord. Remember his goodness. Put it always before you. Take this cup. Take this bread. And remember Christ. As you put the Lord before you in this ordinance, you will find an increased strength and grace. I like the words of Louis Burkhoff. He says, there's a grace that is transmitted in this ordinance. It's the grace similar to that of preaching. It's that of counsel. It's that of truth, instructing and strengthening the soul. Fourthly and lastly, we see that David reflects on his future hopes. So he's talked about his trusting God, this great covenant-keeping God, a powerful God who is master. We see also that his relationships have been affected. We see that he reflects on present blessings. Now, verses 9 through 11, David reflects on his future hopes. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Several of these verses we've heard today already. so powerful. They've already snuck into the Sunday school. They snuck into the morning preaching. But David rejoices as he reflects on his future hopes. God will not abandon his people. This seems to be an ever reoccurring fear. Christ in the Great Commission, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are not to be abandoned. It appears to us, those of us on this side of the grave, that people go into the grave and they are no more. But that is our misperception. Those in Christ are not abandoned. Furthermore, God's Holy One will not see corruption. And here we have the bright, shining prophecy of David about Christ to come. And we have two New Testament commentators, take your choice, Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, repeatedly reflecting upon this psalm pointing to Christ. This is Peter's core of his preaching in Acts chapter 2, in response to the accusation, these men just have had new wine, they're out of their minds. But he says, no, this is the pouring out of the Spirit of God. This is the one Jesus who saw no corruption. He further explains it in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2. Paul, in his words to the leaders of the synagogue in Antioch, he goes even a step further. He says, following the Jewish history, how did God fulfill this promise seen here in Psalm 16 to our fathers? He says, God has fulfilled this for us, that is our fathers. He's fulfilled it to his children. And he says, furthermore, lest you be misled, this is not David. He tells them David went and saw corruption in verse 36, chapter 13 of Acts. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Clearly pointing to Christ, who saw no corruption though he died. And here's a question. How is Christ unique from everyone else who has died? This is the banner that flies over it. Everyone who has died has gone to corruption. And there is one who has not. This distinguishing mark upon Christ alone. Go to whatever religion, go to whatever end of the earth, in whatever time you desire. This is Christ alone. This is God the Father fulfilling this promise. This is the future hope and blessing that David speaks of. And how marvelous the Spirit working in David to point to this one who will see no corruption in the grave. And how blessed are we that we see even more of this future hope that David had than he saw. For we know of Christ himself walking the earth. We know of him being crucified and buried and never seeing corruption, being raised to new life, and us being raised with him. He also rejoices in the future reality that God will show us the path of life. How many of you are thankful for the path of life that God has shown you so far? Isn't that marvelous? Does anyone want to go back to your first 5 minutes of being a Christian? Or would you like to retain the path of life instruction you've had now from the Holy Spirit? I think the answer is obvious. We love the path of life we've been shown. And yet, this is a future blessing. What we enjoy marvelously is only a very fractional step of the path of life that God is intending to show us. Our minds can't conceive it. Our minds can't open themselves up enough to see how glorious and beyond us these things are. But there is a future. It's happening now, I agree, but in small measure. And we're overloaded with joy at such. But how much more in that future is there a path of life to be shown us? And the joy we find now so great to us will be immeasurable in those future days to come. We find in here, David also speaks of the future filled with God's presence and that resulting in tremendous joy. Being in his presence, being satisfied, that bride who is met with the bridegroom, who now sits wonderfully connected in a full relationship together. Our future is filled with God's presence and the resulting joy. Also, our future has marvelous pleasures And this world has done something to mar the sense we should have with this word pleasure. You say the word pleasure today, it almost seems like there's something dirty you kind of got to shake off. These are deep, wonderful, personal, sanctified, holy, eternal pleasures. And they will draw you closer to a pure and holy God. And they will draw you closer to one another because they are those kind of pleasures. Sanctified by a new heart, sanctified by the Spirit, sanctified because there is no sin. We can't even say the word pleasure today without some bizarre thought making us feel it's dirty. But His is pure. This is wonderful. This is so expansive beyond what we can conceive again. We just have to wait. How can we say it? We can do anything but wait to see it. Even then will we believe it. We will know it's true. But pleasures that are beyond us. And on this fourth point, as we bless God for future hopes, as we come to the table, let us remember that though we die, we shall rise, because He who saw no corruption has gone before us. We died in Him, and we shall rise in Him. We know that we shall not be abandoned to the grave. Whatever fears our souls have, it need not fear that He will abandon us in the grave. He will carry us through. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Have you ever seen how the very death of those two men is spoken of in the Scripture? Lazarus died. The angels carried him to the bosom of Abraham. What a wonderful picture. The rich man died, he was buried. Period. Even the transport of the Christian shows that he is never abandoned. We sense His presence now. And what a wonderful future blessing that we will sense it much more. There are pleasures evermore at His right hand. We bring together all these ideas. A powerful, covenantal Lord over our life. Drawing us together as well as to Himself. Giving us blessings now. And giving us even greater blessings to come. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed. It appears we've only seen a very small flicker, and it fills our whole soul, and yet there's a great beam of Your love and life and blessing to come. Help us, Lord, as we come to this table to remember You more thoroughly and fully. Help us as we come to reflect upon Your goodness. We cry out with the psalmist, apart from You, we have no goodness at all. And in You, we have everything. We bless You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen.